chapter 42. The first 9 verses, which in Hebrew are poetry, and they are in fact the first of the 4 servant songs which you find in the book of Isaiah. And we'll study these in succession. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations or to the Gentiles. What will the ministry of this servant be like? He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That's the second time that word has cropped up. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is mishpat. He will faithfully bring forth this thing called justice. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice. That's the third time. In the earth and the coastlands, the wide outer world of Gentiles, wait for his law. The Hebrew word is Torah. And like the word justice, mishpat, it's a very rich word. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Now this is God speaking to his Son. I am the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant fatherly name. I am the Lord. I have called you, my son, in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. And I have given you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Jehovah. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you, my servant, of them. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. During the Sunday evenings of Advent, leading up to Christmas, we have been looking at the person of Christ in Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. Now, in the middle of Isaiah, there is an important series of poems. And in these poems, a mysterious and an anonymous character appears. And he is simply called the servant. And for that reason, these poems are known as the Songs of the Servant of the Lord. The best known of them, the fourth one, is in Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, the servant of the Lord, he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is the fourth of the servant songs. Now, there are only two serious answers to the question, who is this servant of the Lord in these songs? If you speak to a Jew, he will tell you that the servant of the Lord is Israel. And that sounds very attractive because, after all, Israel is called the Lord's servant in the book of Isaiah. But it's obvious that chapter 53, the fourth song, could not apply to Israel. The nation of Israel is not a sin bearer, and the character in chapter 53 is a sin bearer. The Jews do not take upon themselves the guilt of the world, and yet the character in 53 takes upon himself the guilt of the world. The man portrayed in chapter 53, the fourth song, is a leper king. And the sins of mankind are visited on him. And none of that could apply to a nation. It can only apply to the man Christ Jesus. And in fact, Jesus made these servant songs in Isaiah his own. He made them his own because he is the suffering servant of the Lord. Let me use an analogy. If you take one photograph of a person, you will get some idea of what the person looks like. If you take two photographs of the person from a different angle, then you'll get a more accurate picture of the person. After all, if you take only a frontal view, that can hide the fact that the man has an aquiline nose. But if you take the photograph from the side, you will soon see the man's aquiline nose. And it would be even better to take four photographs of the man. And so what you have here in these four servant songs is four photographs of Jesus Christ from different angles. For example, in the second song, which is found in chapter 49, Christ is portrayed as the head of redemption. In chapter 50, which is the third song, he is the Lord's ambassador. That's another picture of Christ. And in chapters 52 into 53, he is the leper king, the Lamb of God. Different attitudes, different photographs from different angles of the man Christ Jesus. And in this first of the servant songs, in chapter 42, Christ is portrayed as the meek and lowly deliverer. And in fact, inside that photograph of the meek and lowly deliverer, there are three smaller snapshots. First of all, Christ is portrayed as the chosen man. Behold my servant, my chosen. Jesus is the object of God's choice. God chose this man, Jesus. And the full meaning of that choice is brought out in three expressions in the opening verse. The chosen one is upheld, he is elect, and he is delighted in. Now that word upheld means held fast. this chosen one is always in the hand of God. He never steps outside the hand of God. God holds him fast. He is always fortified and sustained by God. He is Martin Luther called the proper man. He is the strong man. And then he is described as God's elect. Behold my servant, whom I hold fast, my elect, in whom my soul delights. Jesus is the elect man of God, and the early disciples and the early church never forgot that idea of Jesus being God's chosen and elect man. You'll recall that at his baptism, Jesus was called God's beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the New Testament equivalent of, behold my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the whole idea behind this idea, behind this notion of Jesus as God's chosen man, is that of love. God does not choose men simply because he wants them to do a job for him, as you might choose a house painter if you wanted your house done up, or a plumber. God chooses men not because he wants them to do a job, but because he wants to establish a relationship of love with them. I'm sure that you very rarely establish a relationship with a tradesman who's come into your house to do a job for you. Of course, you give him a cup of coffee, and you sit down and have a chat with the plumber or the painter. But he's not coming into the house in order to establish a relationship with you. You have asked him into the house to get on with his work and do his job. You have chosen him to do a job. But God's not like that. He chooses you to have a loving relationship with him. I am absolutely convinced that election and relationship are quite inseparable. To take a human example, when two people fall in love, they decide to get married not because they are motivated primarily by feelings of affection. You can't build a marriage on top of feelings of affection. Feelings do come into it. But love has far more to do with will and with choice than with feelings. You will and you choose to enter into a relationship with the person you love. Because election and relationship are inseparable. And so the servant of the Lord is held fast by God, and then he's chosen for this special relationship between Father and Son. And also in verse 1, there is the third mark of this choice. He is delighted in. Behold my servant, whom I hold fast, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And the basic notion here is that this servant of God satisfies God. He brings pleasure to God, and he satisfies all the longings and the hopes and the desires of God's heart. And in these three, held fast, chosen for a loving relationship, and delighted in, the servant of Christ is God's chosen one. And that is the first picture of Christ in these servant songs. So very often I think that as Christians we tend to think about election in terms of God choosing us. I'm sure if you've ever got involved in an argument or a discussion about the subject of election, the argument and the talk will be all about God choosing sinners. But the Bible thinks, first of all, not of God choosing sinners, but of God choosing Jesus. Behold my servant, my chosen one. And in fact, our election as sinners is only possible because of Christ's election. As Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, says that very trenchantly, all election is in Christ. You cannot be elect outside Christ. You cannot be saved outside Christ, because outside Christ there is no salvation. All election is in Christ, because Christ is God's chosen one. And to come nearer home, John Calvin said that just as trenchantly as Karl Barth, Jesus is the mirror of election. Our election is seen in his election. God chooses Jesus, and we are chosen in Jesus, because to be in Jesus is to be inside God's chosen one, and to be inside God's chosen one is to be chosen by God. And in practical terms, this ought to teach every Christian the absolute sovereignty of God in this business of election. You'll notice that it's always God who takes the initiative in regard to the servant. He says, my servant, I uphold, my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Always the initiative, the first move, is with God. And so we are not saved because we have made a decision for Christ. A man is not saved because he has committed his life to the Lord. You're not saved because you've repented of your sins and been converted to Christ and been born again of the Spirit. These are the fruits of election, but they're not the roots. The roots of election lie in the sovereign grace of God. And so what we should say is this: I have made a decision for Christ, and I have committed my life to the Lord, and I have repented of my sins and been converted to Christ and born again, because the Lord has been gracious to me. He said something about me. He spoke a word about me. He made a judgment on me. He made a verdict. He chose me. And because he chose me, I repented and was converted and committed my life to the Lord. Grace, electing, sovereign, choosing grace, comes first. And so from beginning to end, the work of God in a sinner's heart and the work of grace in a sinner's heart flow from the sovereignty of God. Merit doesn't even begin to come into it. We merit nothing. We deserve nothing. We work for nothing. It's all of grace. And that's a very practical reason why there should be no self-righteousness in Christians. Do you know what I mean by that? All the horrid sanctimoniousness you get amongst Christians, the holier than thou attitudes, the I'm further Ben with Jesus than you attitude. Oh, it's horrid. Do you know how God hates that? 'Twas that that crucified Christ. That's Phariseeism. That's what nailed him to the tree. And it's an utter misunderstanding of the freedom of gospel grace. You know the old redemption hymn? Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it when I believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Can you be sure of election? Can you be sure tonight that God has chosen you in Christ? Can you be sure that you are in Christ tonight? Well, could Jesus himself be sure that he was chosen? Yes. My chosen, I have put my Spirit upon him. That's a test of whether you're chosen or not. Do you have the Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Jesus received the Holy Spirit and his baptism when the Spirit came down on him and anointed him for his work in the world. Now, of course, there was a sense in which Jesus always had the Holy Spirit. After all, the Christmas story tells us that he was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary, and that he was filled with the Spirit all his days. But at his baptism, there was a special anointing. Behold, my chosen, I have put my Spirit upon him. And that's a test. And in that world, the Spirit meant, amongst other things, sealing what the New Testament calls the seal of the Spirit. When the Spirit came, a work of sealing was done in a man's life. Now, of course, you know that in those days, men knew nothing of freezers and refrigerators and sterilization processes to keep things fresh. And so food was put in jars and they were sealed with wax. or with lead. And then once it was sealed, the owner's name stamped on the jar, and the seal said, "This belongs to me. This is my jar. What's inside this jar belongs to me." That was true for Jesus at his baptism when he was sealed. And it's true for every Christian, for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is to have the seal of the Spirit. And to have the seal of the Spirit is to be in Christ. Christ is, first of all, the chosen one. And then secondly, he is the great teacher at the end of verse 1. His mission is to be the bringing forth of justice to the Gentiles. And this is quoted in the New Testament as belonging to the ministry of Christ. He brings forth justice to the Gentiles by bringing them his word. Jesus always thought of himself primarily as a preacher of the Word of God. He said, "Let us move on to the other villages to preach, for that is why I have been sent." Let us move on to preach, because that is why I have been sent. He thought of himself not as a worker of miracles, but as a preacher of the word, because in fact the miracles of Christ were byproducts of his preaching. Later on, the chapter here says, "I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." But these miracles, the blind seeing and prisoners being liberated, these miracles are byproducts of the preaching of the word. First the word, and then the wonders. That's the gospel. First the word, and then the wonders. He spake, and it was done. And all the blessings of the gospel flow to us out of the word of God. And when this word goes out from the suffering servant here, the servant of the Lord, when the word goes out, there is justice for the Gentiles. That's one of the first blessings. Justice for the Gentiles. Well, what does justice mean? It's a very rich word in Hebrew, mishpat. It's far richer than our notions of justice. And it doesn't always mean what we mean first by justice. There are some socially active Christians who say that the gospel for today should be a social gospel, and that if Jesus were alive today, he would be up to the eyes in the campaign for nuclear disarmament. He would have joined the ladies crusading against the cruise missiles down in England. He would be hammering at the doors of the housing department and the townhouse, demanding houses for the homeless single and people who are sleeping rough. He would be telling them to get a push on with Huntley House down the riverside there, saying, "You're far too slow. Look at all these people sleeping rough in town." In other words, they say that if Jesus were alive today, he would be a crusader. He would be a revolutionary, bringing justice to the Gentiles. And they would say, "There you are. It's in the Bible. Justice to the Gentiles." Well, Justice in the Bible doesn't always mean social justice. And the word mishpat is richer than just social justice. Its original meaning is judgment. He's going to bring judgment to the Gentiles, to the outsiders. And the heart of the word is things as they ought to be. A life in which the decisions of God are honored. That's mishpat. Or things in the proper order and the proper place. What your living room looks like after you've cleaned and dusted it and put all the ornaments back where you think they should be. That's mishpat. Things in the proper order and in the proper place. Here's an analogy. Imagine a house being built and the word gets off the ground. The architect has a chat with the tradesman and then he goes away. He leaves his plans and then he goes away. And it turns out that they're not very good tradesmen. And when he comes back and looks at what the men have built, he's appalled. It's chaos. It's a nightmare. Things are all in the wrong place. And he says, no, you've misunderstood my plans. You've got that wrong and that shouldn't be there and this is in the wrong place. Let me move in and show you. Now when he takes over and puts things back in their place, he brings mishpat to the situation. So when Christ comes to a man's life, he takes the disorder and the ruin and the chaos and the misunderstanding of God's plans and the things that are in disarray in his life. Puts them right. Christ comes to bring that to the Gentiles, to the outsiders, and it is by his word as a preacher that this comes about. Second thing that the great teacher brings is law at the end of verse 4. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established mishpat in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And as I said in a reading, the word there is Torah, T-O-R-A-H. And in Hebrew, that means the flight of an arrow, the direction taken by an arrow when it leaves the bow. And that's Torah, the law of God, that the straight line, that's the law of God. Now a Torah in the Old Testament is often presented very rigorously. Think of how another servant of God, Moses, was the lawgiver, and think of how when the law was given, when the Torah of God was given, God directions, straight lines to men. Think how stern it all was. This do, and thou shalt live. If you don't do that, you will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's all very stern, rigorous, Mosaic. But when the great teacher gives the Torah, he does it gently. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And if you know Matthew's gospel, you'll know that this passage is quoted by Matthew to illustrate the quietness and the gentleness of Christ's preaching. He teaches the Torah, the law, but he teaches it gently. Let me tell you about Jesse Hay, who tried, not very successfully, to teach me logic and moral philosophy at the teacher training college. Jesse Hay, an interesting character. We used to call her Ethica Jessica. Her name was Jesse. She was a very wise lady, and she said that she could never stand a teacher who was arrogant. An overweening, overbearing school teacher, especially some who intimidated their pupils. And she went back to Socrates, and Socrates used to say, "Please remember, you are not only speaking to ignorance, you're speaking from it. Your knowledge is partial." She said, "Never forget," this was the year she retired, she said, "Never forget, you may well be teaching a child who is far more intelligent than you. You have the experience, but he's got the IQ." Who taught Einstein? I suppose some pretty ordinary school teachers taught Einstein. In the same way, Jesus taught the Torah in meekness. In a sense, he was the very opposite of Elijah, who was a firebrand. He was far more like Elisha, who was also a teacher. But he was quieter, and he went in for the schools of the prophets. He gathered men round him, and he taught them the Torah quietly. But Elijah wasn't like that. Do you know, I've often wondered why it was that God said to Elijah, "My dear friend, are you quite unaware that there are 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal in this country? Do you think you're the only one living? Now, if there were 7,000 knees that hadn't bowed to Baal, why didn't Elijah know these men?" I think he was a loner. I think he was a one-man band. One of these chaps, you know, that likes to do things alone. Doesn't like cooperation or fitting in with other people. Jesus wasn't like that. He was much more like Elisha. Quieter. But he got the work done. Jesus is the great teacher. He brings Mishpat and Torah. He brings order and law. And he brings it gently. That's why the crowd said of him, "Never man spake like this." Wonderful. Wonderful. Lastly, the third photograph, he is the mediator of grace. Verses 6 and 7, God says to him, "I am Jehovah, I've called you in righteousness, I've taken you by the hand and kept you, I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and bring the prisoners from the dungeon." Jesus is thought of here as a covenant leader to the Gentiles, to the outsiders. The law is for the whole earth. And the contrast here is between Jesus and Moses. Moses was a covenant leader to a nation, and the law was for one people, the Jews. Jesus is a covenant leader to the Gentiles, and the law is for the nations. There is a universal ministry. Jesus is the covenant head of the world of grace. And how wonderfully he mediates grace. Christ is the middleman of the covenant of grace. And he takes the bruised reed and the dim wick and the guttering candle, and he mends them and fans them into flame. He could quite easily have crushed the reed. He could quite easily have snuffed out the wick or the candle. He could quite easily write us all off, reject us all. But he will not fail nor be discouraged. He persists with poor material. That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus persists with poor material. He doesn't scrap you or reject you or wipe you out. He doesn't come to condemn you or curse you or criticize you or run you down or humiliate you. He's the mediator of grace. He lifts you up, sets you free, opens your blind eyes, brings you into the world of grace, and engraces you into himself. So he takes the bruised reed and he sets it right, and he takes the guttering candle, the smoking wick, and he trims them, start burning, and he makes you new all over again. Let me close with some words by Henri Blocher, who is a French Reformed preacher, from the Songs of the Servant, some addresses he gave to the European InterVarsity movement a number of years ago. John, proclaiming that grace had come through Christ, also testifies that we have received from his fullness grace upon grace. The 61st chapter of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, is a prophecy which has many parallels with the first servant song. In both, there are the themes of prophetic role, the deliverance of captives, the anointing of the Spirit. In this chapter, the proclaimer of good news is not by himself. This is chapter 62. He is in the company of glorious Zion, mourners turned rebuilders, anointed with the oil of gladness and clothed in the mantle of praise, will surround him, the servant, as a plantation of righteousness. Here's the sentence that moved me. What a promise. What grace. To us bruised reeds and fainting wicks. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.